John. We're starting a new book tonight. We started Acts this morning, 1 John tonight. First John reminds me, as I go through this, of the book of John, which is, I like John. You know, it's in going through the Gospels, and on Sunday mornings, I think what the normal thing will be is to go through the Gospels, except we went from Luke into Acts, because we haven't done Acts yet, and it really ties right in as the progression of Luke's Gospel. But when we finish that, we'll probably jump back into John, because we started with John and then did Matthew, Mark, Luke. One, because it's a great place to share the gospel every week on a Sunday morning. Two, because it's great to be focused on Christ every chance we get together. And certainly to see the differences between the points of view, the way that Matthew looked at Christ versus how Mark did, how Luke did, and how John did. I really like John's gospel, and this harkens back to it. This book was written, if my Bible... Again, the King James says the first epistle general of John, an epistle just being a letter, the first general letter of John. It's not like many of the other books that were written to a specific church. You know, Paul wrote most of his were to try to correct the messed up churches that he'd started. Oh, Corinth, you're blowing it. Let me write a letter to the Corinthians, or Galatia, or Ephesus, or the various places. This is written by John generally to all of the church. They figure it was written somewhere, not exactly sure, but maybe 90 AD, a little later than that. John was young when he was with Christ. And if Jesus died somewhere around 30 AD, John is old at this point. He's the last of the apostles. All of the others have been martyred for their faith. John is the only one left. And it wasn't for lack of trying. They dunked him in boiling oil. He just didn't die. So he I guess, from my understanding anyways, he began in Jerusalem but eventually moved to Ephesus, I believe. And he writes this towards the end of his life. Some people put 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John before Revelation. Some people put 1st, 2nd John, then Revelation, then 3rd John. Don't know exactly, but we do know this was towards the end of his life. So he's an old man. He's been around the block. If you remember, he said in the book of John, when we went through that, that there was a reason why he wrote the book of John. All of the Gospels were written from a different, to bring across a certain point. And when John wrote his Gospel, probably somewhere at least 5 years or so before he wrote this letter, he said in John chapter 20, verse 31, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And he laid out, this is my purpose for writing. Well, as we go through the book of 1 John, we're going to see four different places where he says, well, this is why I'm writing to you, and this is why I'm writing to you. He says, and he's going to say it in verse 4, he says, "These things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." That's the first reason why he wrote this letter. The second one is in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not." We can use that charge, you know, don't sin. At the end of that chapter, in verse 26, he says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you," talking about false teachers that are going to lead people astray. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, he writes something similar to what he wrote in the book of John when he says, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and you may believe on the name of the Son of God." And John, writing these things, telling us pretty plainly, it's almost kind of sad when you think about it, that so early into the church, and John is at the end, but, I mean, Paul's letters were written much earlier. On one side, it's sad. On the other side, it's kind of comforting that, you know, a church that was started by Paul, right there at the beginning, was all screwed up and had to be corrected, that all of these churches had issues going on. It's also sad that there were false doctrines and false prophets and things like that coming in. John, one of the things when you look at him is he refers to himself a couple times as the one whom Jesus loved. And it was like of all the aspects of Christ that he could never get over was the fact that Jesus loved him. You know, as an individual, Jesus loved him. And, you know, when you understand that, I think you know, John at this point, the last apostle, been around a long time, seen a lot of things, been with Jesus, gone through a lot, watched the growth of the church, still blown away by the fact that Jesus loved him. One of the guys who was one of the great theologians of his day was a guy named Karl Barth. He was around the time of Nazi Germany. I think he was German, and he had been schooled in liberal theology and then renounced it and went back to conservative theology and taking the scriptures at their word, and really was one of the driving forces behind telling Christians that they shouldn't go along with what Germany was doing. But he ended up writing a bunch of books. One of the things he wrote was he wrote 13 volumes called Church Dogmatics, 6 million words, over 6 million words in this. And he was a brilliant guy, plus other books he'd written. And he was, you know, a very smart guy, been around for a long time. And a reporter asked him, could you sum up your 6 million words that you've written in Church Dogmatics? And he said, sure. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And when you get to John, John's the same way. I mean, you know, we're told about John as he got older in life. One of the things that had happened was, you know, Jesus told Peter, this is how you're going to die. When you're old, somebody's going to lead you where you don't want to go and stretch out your arms, explaining to him that you're going to be crucified. And Peter does what we do. He says, what about him? You know, points at John. And Jesus says to him, what's it matter if I keep him here until I come back? You just worry about yourself. And because of that, there was this kind of rumor going around that John wouldn't die before Jesus returned. So about the time he's in his 90s, people are thinking, it's any day, man. How's John doing every morning? How's John? You know, on the death watch, he's in the death pool or whatever for John, wondering when he's going to go, thinking that Christ is going to return. And they would take him around to various meetings and have him speak. And of course, you know, there are older, respected men and women in the Lord that you like to hear talk, you know. Billy Graham has been around the block. And if Billy Graham is coming around to speak, people want to go hear him, even though they know what he's going to say, because he said the same thing for all his life. Or Chuck Smith, if you've ever listened to Chuck Smith, who started Calvary Chapel, he hasn't radically changed over the years. He's the same slow, deliberate man that was there from the very beginning. It hasn't changed. But yet John, as they took him, and as he got older and older, and they brought him around, they'd bring him in, and when he was really old, they would carry him because he couldn't even hardly get around, and they'd bring him in, and he'd stand up, and they'd all be like, you know, and he'd say, little children love one another. And that was it. That was the extent of his doctrine. The older he got, the purer it was, which was just love each other, and then he'd go. And, you know, for John, you can understand why, because he changed over the course of his life. You know, there was one point when he was with Jesus, he and his brother John, in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, and they were sent out to prepare the way for Jesus to go into Samaria, and they were rejected. They kicked him out. We don't want you here. And in Luke 9, 54, it says, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? And it says, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And you know, from early on, he was looking to smoke people. They're rejecting you, get them. Get them, you know, because, and that's the way you get, especially when you don't understand where you are. If you don't have an accurate portrayal of who you are and how bad you are, you're all about judging somebody else. When you finally get a real good look in the mirror of who you really are, it's amazing the grace that flows from your life when you realize what a loser you are that Christ saved you. And John, James and John were, in fact, in Mark 3, where he's naming the various disciples and he lists Simon, who was surnamed Peter. Jesus gave, you know, Simon a different name, called him Peter. He also surnamed these guys. It says James and John, the son of Zebedee. It says James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And he, this is Jesus, surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And some people think, well, maybe it's because their dad had a loud voice. I don't think so. I think it's because they went into that town and wanted to smoke them. Shall we call down fire? And from that point on, yeah, let's go get the sons of thunder. And, you know, and Jesus used to give them a hard time, I think, was probably teasing him about the fact that they were looking to call down fire. And, you know, in the same way when Peter got older, people used to go around and come up behind him and go, you know, and do the rooster noise. In the same way, James and John, the apostle of love, used to be the apostle of calling down fire from heaven on people who rejected Christ. And I, you know, I read John and I can see that the Lord is merciful. And John was always cognizant of the fact that Jesus loved him. He loved me. Anybody like me, how could he be like that? Now, as we start this, you have to understand there was, well, we'll see it in a second. Let's just start and see where we go. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning. He's starting very similarly to what he did in his gospel he wrote. You know, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. Excuse me. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John started out his gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, the Word. And then he goes on to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here, in his epistle, the first one he writes, he says, that which was from the beginning, starting in the very beginning, which we, and you're going to see as he goes through at least the first five verses, he's talking about we as in I and the other apostles, because he's saying, we wrote unto you, we saw him, we heard. I mean, because now, you know, he's old, all right? And a lot of the people that the majority of the church now have not seen, did not handle Christ, but John did. And he says, that which we have heard and we have seen with our eyes, it's the word that's translated eyes is like ophthalmos. It's the same one we get optometrists from. It means literally that which we eyeballed, that we were checking out, which we looked upon, and that's, I mean, beyond eyeballing, we scrutinized, we watched him like a hawk, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And you remember at the end of Luke that we finished last week, where Jesus returned, showed up in the midst of them, and in Luke 24:39 said, behold my hands, my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. Jesus said, touch me, see that I'm real, because they freaked out. He showed up and they were like, you know, I mean, he just poof, he's in the middle of them, and they thought they saw a ghost. Well, now John is addressing the churches, and he is centered in Ephesus, and there was a heresy that had started up, and it's called Gnosticism that had started. Gnosticism, Gnostic, is to know, gnoskos, it's knowledge. And there was a whole group. There was one guy particularly, his name was Cerinthus, he was in Ephesus, who believed they had special revelation knowledge about Christ. And one of their main themes, what they call it, dualism, which means there were two aspects. There was the human side and there was the spiritual side. In fact, all of us are human on one side and we're spiritual. And they say, the Gnostics, that everything that is the spiritual side is holy and is right with God. But the fleshly side, the physical side, that's evil. See, and you can't do anything about the evil part, because the evil side, your flesh, does what your flesh is going to do. Can't fix that. That's why Jesus was not really flesh. He was just spirit. He was some sort of ghost being thing that came, the spirit of Christ. He wasn't really Christ. He was just the spirit of Christ. And so, you know, you don't think that Jesus was a real person. He was spirit. And John's like, I touched him. I watched Thomas do the finger in the whole thing. What do you mean? He was spirit. He was flesh and bone. We handled him. We looked at him. We checked him out. You know, I ate fish and honeycomb with him. I was there. I saw him. And you think, well, that's stupid. Why would anybody believe that? Well, the reason why they would believe that And one thing you will find is there at, you know, most messed up theology, there is a root of flesh underneath it somewhere. And if you believe that anything you do with your spirit is holy and anything you do with your flesh is sinful, and, you know, the spirit can't do anything sinful and the flesh can't do anything holy, well then, no sense trying to clean up the flesh. Might as well let it do whatever we want. So we can have a relationship spiritually. I can be spiritual. I can love God with my spirit and my soul, my mind. I have this special knowledge. I know God. I love God. But I can go out and fornicate all I want because it's the flesh and it's just going to die anyway. So that's evil. Who just let it do its own thing? And we see the same thing today. You know, how many religions do you know they talk about the spirit of Christ and, you know, the justice of Christ? And they love these high moral ideas about Christ. But when the rubber hits the road, you can do whatever you want. You can be just as lascivious or debased or whatever you want to say. And it doesn't matter. Because I'm right in spirit. You know, I know God and I love God and his creation, and he made this for me to enjoy. So let's just go for it. And that was the heresy of the day. And John was dealing with that. And he said, that's nuts. Christ was not just spirit. He was flesh. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He said it in his gospel. He said it here in this letter, which was from the beginning, always been. He said, for the life, in verse 2, was manifested. It's come to light. It was able to be seen. And we've seen it. And bear witness, and to show unto you that eternal life, perpetual, meaning no beginning, no end, which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He says, and that which we have seen, again talking of the apostles, and heard, declare we unto you, that you also might have fellowship with us. And it's a similar message. It's funny when you look at Acts, and we're starting to go through Acts. When we get to Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are called in front of the religious leaders for, you know, turning the world upside down and witnessing to Christ, they were threatened. Don't talk about this guy anymore. And Peter and John, this John, said, and Pete was doing the talking, but John was there agreeing, said in Acts 4:20, for we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. You know? So if you think we should listen to God rather than you, then that's up to you. But we can't do anything but just say what we've seen. Here's John, at least 60 years later, and what's he saying? That which we've seen and heard we declare unto you. You know, he's not on some radical different message. He's saying, I've been consistent for 60 plus years. What I saw, what I heard him say, that's what I'm going to say to you. Same gospel, same truth. He didn't need to change his methods. He didn't say, well, we have progressed to the point where we're no longer relevant to the culture like we were 60 years ago or 70 years ago. We need some new methods to reach the Gnostics, and we need some new higher thought. Nope, he said, that which I've seen, I've heard, I'm just going to keep saying it. And I'm going to keep saying it so that you might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The word fellowship right there is an interesting word. It's koinonia. We don't really have a real good English word to say what that means. Koinonia, it's fellowship. It means communion. It means partnership. It means an association. It means we're in the same discussion together, but we're also mutually benefiting. It's kind of almost like, almost what they did in the early church was they just kind of got together and lived together and shared everything and talked about everything, and they just were hanging out. They were, Joe Foch from Philadelphia said they were in cahoots, you know. And you can't really define cahoots, but you know what it means when you hear it. And them fellas in cahoots, they're talking about the same stuff, they're eating together. And that's what the early church was. They were in cahoots. They were hanging out together. They had those things in common. I mean, fellowship, one of the definitions I like is just two fellas in the same ship. And if you've ever been out canoeing, fishing, you know, give me a worm. Okay. You know, I just dropped my lure in the river. Can I have yours? Sure. Here, take my daredevil. And, or, you know, I all I got's a ham sandwich. Well, throw half it over here. And I mean, you just share whatever you got and you just talking together. You got nowhere else to go. If you're in the middle of the river and you got to go to the bathroom, you're all friends. I mean, it's just whatever. You got everything in common. And that's kind of the idea of the fellowship with the early church. You know, it was just two fellows in the same ship, and that's what they were. And he said, we're going to tell you what we've seen and what we heard, that you can be in fellowship with us, that we're on the same page, that we're believing the same thing. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Which, again, is the thing that blows John away, that he would have anything to do with me. You know, when you think about the idea of being in fellowship with God, a righteous, holy God hanging out with me, you ever been in one of those places where you're like, I just shouldn't be here right now. I don't belong in this place. I can't believe I'm here. John was like that all the time in his relationship with God because he understood who he was and who God was. And yet, he got to hang out and walk and talk with Jesus. And truly, I mean, he had fellowship. Those guys, they walked together. They slept under the stars together. They did everything for 3 years. And you know, if you've ever been with a group, well, if you're a guy and you've been with a group of guys, different guys have different characteristics. You know, there's one of them who makes funny noises when he eats or when he sleeps. There's one of them that has various body issues that come to light as you're out. I mean, there's always, you know, different. And guys talk and laugh and joke about that. Maybe you ladies do. I don't know. I've never been one, so I can't say. But I do know that for a bunch of guys hanging out, you become intimately, you know, friends, and you joke about it with each other. And I look at Jesus and the guys that he was with, and I know he laughed. I know that he was just laughing every time that he was with them. How could you not? Because they were just always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. And John said, we had fellowship with him. And you know what? If you are like us and we tell you, look, he was here, he was real, we handled him, and we're in fellowship with him still. He left, but yet his spirit came. We're in fellowship, and we're telling you the same thing so that you can be there too. You can have that kind of intimate, close relationship. He's not some ethereal spirit thing where you have to have this higher knowledge done. No, you just hang out with Jesus. And that's the relationship we're intended to have with him, through his word. And we can't see him face to face as they did, but we can be face to face with the word. He says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. The first reason why he's writing is that their joy may be full. And it's gladness. One of the definitions I saw for joy was calm delight. You know, some people think that joy for Christian means I'm happy, 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 happy all the time. You know, you just got that stupid grin on your face, and that's not joy. You know, joy comes from knowing that any suffering we face now is temporary. You know, you can cry and still be joyful. You can still thank the Lord in the midst of your trials, because you know that you're just passing through. This is not your home. You're just here for a little while. That's where John was. And he says, I'm writing this so that you would know that your joy may be full. I mean, he had said this in his, again, you see all these parallels through his gospel in John 15, 9. He was recording Jesus' words, and he said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you can keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. And then he says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. That's what John heard from Jesus. He heard Jesus say, I'm going to leave my joy with you so that your joy will be full. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide with me. And here's my commandment. Just love one another. And he says, you know, I'm not even going to call you servants. I'm going to call you guys friends. We're going to have fellowship. And that's what we just read. Here's John 60-something years later. And what's on his mind when he's writing to the churches? Your joy should be full. Jesus wants to hang out and have fellowship with you. And he told you to love each other. Pretty simple, really, when you get right down to it. There's your gospel. You know, you don't think about it a whole lot, I guess, but, or at least I don't. But the truth is, Jesus' commands, and he said, you know, my command is here, that you should love one another, that the things he does tell us are for our joy. You don't always think about that, you know, the guidelines he sets out, the things that he asks us to do are for our joy. But the truth is, he made us, and he knows that that's where joy is found. And that's not easy to hear. You know, if you're a woman, you know one of your guidelines is, wives, submit to your husbands, you know. And half of you would just like, you know, you get the hair on the back of your neck going up and you think, but there is a joy that comes from that when you understand that in being number two, you're not responsible for when number one screws up, you know. And if you submit to your husband and he does something stupid, as we're prone to do, and he blows it, you know what? You can be in the middle of following your husband into something stupid and be absolutely walking in the will of God because you're submissive to him. Now, just keep your head low because, you know, God will get your husband. But there is joy in that. And you know, I haven't been a wife, but I have been in submission. There was a time when I was in Bangor, and I worked with Jeremy Boutot, and he worked for me in our regular job. But at Calvary Orrington, he was the head of children's ministry, and I was there to assist him. That was the best time, because all I had to do on Sunday was say, hey, what do you want to do? Okay, I will make you succeed. And all I had to do was do whatever it was that he wanted me to do, and I was free and clear. And if anybody asked me, what are you doing? Well, this is how he thought it should be run. He's the one who's overseeing. Oh, okay, you know. And if somebody came in and said, that's stupid, I can't believe that you're not going to let me sit with my child while they scream in the middle of church, I could say, you know, he's the guy you want to talk to right over there. I just try to, you know, if you don't like that, I'm sorry. Here's, talk to Jeremy. Here you go. And Jeremy had to go, you know, and take all that. And I was free. I mean, there's great joy in that, knowing that you don't take the beating for it. You know, for husbands, you know that we're told to love our wives. And as Christ loved the church, and you've heard me say before, how did he love the church? He went into her world, the church, and died. I don't like to die on my wife's floor, but I can tell you from experience, when I do that, I please my wife. And when my wife ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You know, I mean, when mommy ain't happy, ain't nobody. My kids can testify that. But, you know, there is joy. And because the Lord says, if you go in and die to her world, and she's like, oh, honey, you're so, and then she can submit to me. I mean, it's this great thing. It just works together wonderful when it happens. When I do it, I mean, it's for my benefit. Kids, you know, what is your commandment? Obey your parents. Obey your parents. They have like one commandment. It's only said like three or four places, and that's the only thing that's addressed to kids through the whole Bible is obey your parents. And yet, there's great freedom in that. You know, I had two sisters growing up. My oldest sister was just kind of off by herself, and my other sister and I, there were two roads. There was a road that split in the woods, you know, and one of them was the path of yes, mom and dad, and the other one was no. And one of us took one path, and one of us took the other. And there was joy, and there was peace on one path of obeying, and there was pain, and there was suffering, and weeping, and gnashing of teeth on the other one. And I'll let you talk to her about which one she took and which one I took. But, you know, the truth is there is freedom, and just, it's like, you know, and you try, I try to tell her, like, you know, it would go so much easier if you would just, if you do what they want on the big things, they don't care about the little things. They don't sweat the details. You know, and she was just, that whole stiff neck thing, where you got somebody just pushing back against them. But there's joy in following the guidelines that he set out. And he wants our joy to be full. I mean, when you think about it, what was the first miracle Jesus did? In John chapter, where was it? John chapter 2, actually. That's what it says. It says, in the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother said unto the servants, and this is the last recorded words of Mary, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set 6 water pots of stone after the matter of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. I know you guys are probably not up on your firkins, but those water pots were each about 30 gallons. They were big stone jars. So you got 180 gallons worth of water. It was the purifying, cleansing water. It was they used for the ritual washing and all of that. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, you know where it came from, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. And this was the beginning of his miracles. And Jesus' first miracle, he didn't take any credit for it. He didn't, I mean, the servants knew, but none of the people knew. The governor, the guy who was running the feast, when the wine got brought out, the stuff at the end, he called the bridegroom who was overseeing the ceremony. He's like, man, I never seen anything like this. Because every place I go, they put out, you know, the good stuff until people are liquored up, and then they bring out the old Duke and everybody, you know, and then they're so pickled they don't care. But you kept the most awesome wine for last. And to think about Jesus caring enough about a wedding celebration that he would turn water into wine and give them 180 gallons of wine. That was the first miracle of our Lord, was to make sure somebody had an extra 180 gallons of wine at their wedding so that everything kept going smooth and was nice and fellowship was there. And you know, if you're one of those people who says, well, there was no fermentation and there was no alcohol, you're not paying attention. Because he said, that which is brought out at the beginning until people have well drunk, which means until they are well drunk. And then after that, they bring out the junk. And yet, you know, the Lord cared enough about, and the wine is a type of joy throughout the scriptures. Certainly we're not to be drunk with wine, but it never says that wine is sinful in and of itself. It's a type of joy. And Jesus made some because he cared about our joy. And it's the same thing there. We write these things that your joy may be full. This then, it says in back in 1 John 1:5, is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There is no dualism. There's not this mixture. God is light. He's completely light. There's no dark side to him. You know, in the beginning of John's Gospel in John chapter 3, he said, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, talking of Jesus, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to light, that his deeds may be made manifest as they are wrought in God. And he says, you know, Jesus, this is the deal. Jesus came in to bring light to the earth, and yet people love their sin, and so they wanted to stay in the dark. You know how it works if you've ever lived in a nasty apartment before. When the lights are off, the little creepy cockroaches are out everywhere. And as soon as you turn the lights on, you know, and they're all just a scattering. And it's the same way with people on the earth, you know. They like darkness because they think their sin is hid. We like darkness. We don't want it to be brought out in the light. We want to cover it. We want to keep it inside. We don't want light brings things to bear. People see us for who we are. We don't like that. And those who reject Christ, they do it because they love the darkness. Their deeds are evil. They like that. They want to keep it that way. But he who doeth truth comes to the light. John continuing to say the same thing here. He says, now, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and now he switches from the apostles to all of us. He's going to say, because when he's going to be talking, we, and he's saying us and you, everybody here, this is believers now. This isn't just the apostles that wrote to you, but all of us. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And again, he was speaking to people who were being misled into dualism and the idea that, well, you can walk and live like hell during the day, but your spirit is right with God. And he's like, no. If you're doing evil, you don't have fellowship with him. You're a liar if you're saying that's the case. You lie and you do not hold the truth. Paul had said in Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. He says, but rather reprove them, for it's a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all the things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatever does make manifest is light. If it brings it to the forefront, it is of light, it is of God. And you know, you can't play that game, and we can't play that game. We try to play that game sometimes of saying, well, you know, I'm right, I'm good with God. Yeah, I mean, I am shacking up, but, you know, we're married in God's eyes. We had a ceremony out in the woods. And so, you know, it's just a piece of paper, and we love each other. And no, I'm sorry. It's not what it says. It's amazing the excuses you get. Various times for people. It's funny how people justify it. I justified, you know, different ways that I could say, well, I'm not, you know, technically. I mean, I turned into Bill Clinton in 2 seconds, and it's, well, you know, it depends on what the meaning of the word is. I mean, when you get right down to it, I mean, am I, and it's all a game. If we walk in darkness, we don't have fellowship with him. We're lying if we say that we do. But, conversely, if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, we're told in Proverbs that whoever hides his sin or covers his sin won't prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And he's laying out the choice pretty clearly here. You either walk in the light and have fellowship with Christ, or you don't. There's no, you can't do both. They are mutually exclusive. Certainly we can be partakers of the light. We can love the Lord and stumble sometimes, but not continue. There is the whole confession thing he's going to get to. Because he says in verse 8, in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Here's, and in some ways, that's kind of a disappointing verse to me, to be honest with you, because John's about 90 at this point, and he's still in a, he was one of the apostles, and yet he's saying, you know, if we say that we're not a bunch of sinners still, then we're lying. And that, I don't know, I guess you just kind of think, when you get older, don't your lusts just sort of dull and go away? You know, all those raging. Apparently not. John at 90 is still saying, you know, when I say that, if I say that I'm not a sinner, I'm lying to you. I'm deceiving myself, himself included. The idea of complete sanctification, the idea that you can achieve a sinless state while you're still alive, it's not biblical. You know, when you are saved, you are immediately delivered from the penalty of your sin. And then as you are sanctified, as you grow in him, you are gradually delivered from the power of sin. And certainly some of the things that had hold of me before don't have the same strength. But that's an ongoing process that isn't completed until I'm died or raptured out of here. And then I'm completely delivered from the presence of sin. The old man is finally completely dead. And then that struggle will finally be over. But John himself says, hey, if we say we don't sin, we're kidding ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But, he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, and you've heard me go through this verse before because I like it and have to use it a lot myself personally. It says, if we confess our sins, and the word translated confess is homologeo, and you break it down. Legeo is to say or to speak. Homo, the same. You understand what homo means. And so homologeo is to say the same thing. It is to agree with God about your sin. If we confess our sins, if we say the same thing, if I look at my life and I say that thing in my life that God says is sinful, is truly sinful, I'm saying the same thing as him. If I do that, then he is faithful, which means he can be relied upon. I need to know that. Not that, well, sometimes if you do it, he might forgive you. No, he's faithful. He will, if you confess, if you do this, he will do that. He is forever faithful. He's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you ever get out of a speeding ticket before? You know, when you get pulled over and you should have got a ticket and you get out of it. I mean, you're glad. You still feel a little bit guilty. You know, I remember when I was in high school, I was on a date, driving down to the movies, going through Chester, and I'm doing 45, well, the speed limit's 45, and I come up behind this white Plymouth Velare doing 50 in a 45. And I was in a hurry to make the movie, and I was really quite frustrated that he was only doing 5 miles an hour above the speed limit, because I was in a hurry, so I passed him. You know, and I'm going, and I look back in my mirror, and I see this car, this white Plymouth Velare, speeding up to me, and I think, oh, great, you know, it's some redneck, and I'm going to get whatever. So I put the hammer down, you know, and next thing I know, the Chestertown cop drives a white Plymouth Velare, and he's got a set of lights in his grill, you know, and they're going, I'm like, ah, oh, you got to be kidding me, you know. And so I pull over. I mean, what are you going to do? 67 and a 45. And he says, I'm going to let you go. It's like, yes, but yeah, you still, you know, I mean, it was one of those things where you didn't even argue because you know I'm guilty. You know, it's just put you, assume the position. As soon as he's there, you don't even, and you're glad about it. But, you know, that's a speeding ticket. I mean, I feel guilty about it, but I'll still take it. You know, and a cop, they have some leeway sometimes. They can show a little bit of mercy. You know, if me passing him and doing that, he was a nice guy, he let me go, and, you know, he was within his rights to do that. If I had just finished robbing the bank and shooting the teller and then passed him doing 67 and the 45, if he had just let me go and said, oh, forget about it, it's no big deal, you know, the relatives of the bank teller would have been like, what? And he'd have been strung up as crooked. They'd have checked out to see if I had any deposits in his bank account recently for me, you know, paying him off. They said, he's got to be a crooked judge because it's unjust. And yet the Lord is just in forgiving us. That doesn't make any sense to me. He's just to forgive us. Until, at least it doesn't make any sense until you read Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23 through 26 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Got an amen for me on that one. Yep, everybody's a sinner. Come short. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. There's words like that. If you ever want to know what that means, you go to the dictionary, and it's like a foreign term. The only way they can even define it is by what the Bible says, and it'll say it's an atoning sacrifice, like Christ dying for your sins. I mean, that's what the dictionary says, because how else do you define it? We've never heard of that before, but it says he's a propitiation. He is, literally, it's the word is covering. He is the, it's the same word that was used for the lid of the mercy seat. He's the covering of our sins. And, you know, we're told to put on Christ. It's like we've put on our Jesus shield or something. He's a propitiation, and it's through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. And by Jesus doing what he did, he's able to say, you're guilty, but I will pay for you. That's the idea. He is the atoning sacrifice. So if we confess, if we homologeo, say the same thing, he is faithful, we can count on him to do it, and he's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse. The word cleanse is catharizo. It's the one we get catheterized from. I've heard that before. Most of you guys are familiar with a catheter. Thankfully, I'm only from reading, not from experiencing, but you understand the idea of a catheter as something that drains out the poison from your system when you're not able to do it yourself. And, you know, we have sin in us, and there is no outlet for our sin. And yet, the outlet that we're given as believers is if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. He will drain out literally the poison from our systems, the sin, from all unrighteousness. There's these two guys, and they were hiking the Appalachian Trail down the southern part of the trail. And they're going along, and, you know, they're in koinonia, they're in fellowship, they're hanging out, they're going on the trail. And one of the guys stops and he uses nature's outhouse, you know, on the side of the trail. And while he's doing that, he gets bit by a rattlesnake in the hind quarters, you know. And so he calls his buddy. He's like, go for help, man. My leg's going numb. I don't know what to do. And so the guy, they just went by one of the towns near the trail. And so the guy runs back and he gets to the town and he finds a doctor. And he's like, what do I do? And the doctor's old and he's like, I can't go. But so if you go back, find the bite, cut a slit by the bite, and if you can do it fast enough, you can suck the poison out of there. If you can drain it out, then you have a shot at saving him. So, you know, the friend busts back, and he gets to him, and the guy's, you know, pretty much immobile at this point, and he's like, what did he say? And his friend says, he says you're going to die. You know, because nobody's, you know, I mean, let's be honest, we're not going to be doing that. And yet, the scripture tells us, I mean, we've got something way, I'm sorry, I don't tell jokes usually, but the scripture tells us this, you know, In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." It says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, past tense, to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, now, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. He was that atoning sacrifice. He, at the time when, I mean, it's not like two buddies walking on the trail. It's like two guys walking on the trail, and one of them just flipped the other one off before getting bit by the snake. And yet, here we are in our life, enemies with God, shaking our fist at him, and yet, in that state, he died for me, he died for you. And he was willing to be the atonement, to be the covering, to pay for our sins, and continues to offer us the ability to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And it's the process that we go through. You know, that is the process of growing in grace and in maturing as a believer, in sanctification, of one by one the Holy Spirit working in our life, revealing to us, hey, you've got this area here where you fall way short. In fact, you know what? That's gross. And a little bit, all of a sudden, he'll show you, you're in his word, and you see something in there, and then you do a little side-by-side comparison shopping, and you think, well, this is what it's supposed to be, and this is where I am, and you go, that's really gross. I'm really gross. Oh, I can't believe I'm like that. I am such a loser. And Jesus says, you're right, you are. But you know what? I knew that before I died for you. And now that you have confessed, you've said the same thing, you've recognized your losership, I'm faithful and just to forgive you for being a loser and to help you stop being one. And that's what John's telling us here. And to cleanse us from all. And that means all. That means if there's anything, any part of your life that you think, well, I can't tell anybody about that. I can't let the Lord deal with that. I mean, it's too gross. And if anybody knew, there's no part that's too gross. You know, there is not one sin that you have committed that was not future when Christ died for you on the cross. And so he is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But conversely, verse 10, it's the last verse we'll do, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And you know, you have that choice. You can either be justified by him, as in just if I'd never sin, or you can justify your sin and say, that's not really sin. I'm not sinning when I do that. Well, if that's the case, then you're not catharized, which means the poison's still there and you're still dealing with the sin. And you're calling him a liar. I'm calling him a liar when I do that. So let me encourage you with this. We have the most amazing opportunity of having fellowship with God, being called a friend of God, being in the same ship with him, speaking with him, living in an intimate relationship with him and with one another, because, you know, we're all sons or daughters of him. But part of the requirement of that is confessing our sins as they come up and allowing him to deal with them. So if that's you, first of all, if you've never accepted Christ, and I think I know most all of you guys, but if you've never asked him to be your Savior, by all means, don't leave that way. Come up, see me, and you can start a relationship with the God who died to cleanse you. If you've been dealing with junk and you know there's junk in your life that needs to go, confess your junk, ask for forgiveness, let him cleanse you, move on. Move on. Grow. That's the process. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you are faithful. There's nothing that's hid from you. There's no part of us that you didn't know about when you offered to save us, Lord, that it was all laid open and bare, and you took us anyways. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to say the same thing about our sin and about our lives and to bring everything into the light that you can deal with it. Lord, and help us not continue like we have been, but help us to continue to grow closer to you. And Lord, please cleanse us, we ask in Jesus' name.